John chapter 6, beginning in verse 25. And I'll have to admit, first of all, that I knew it was Communion Sunday, and I thought, okay, I need to preach a little bit shorter than I normally do. So I don't know why I selected John 6, chapter 25, verses 25 through 59. It's rather long, but at least we're not going up through verse 71. So anyway, but what I'm going to give today is more of a meditation on Jesus' words, "I am the bread of life." What does that term mean? What does eternal life mean in light of Jesus' words? So let us read from John chapter 6, verse 25 through 59. And the setting here is that Jesus has provided, fed the multitudes, and then Jesus has gone back over from one side of the Sea of Galilee to the other, and the people who were following him, who he fed, realized that the disciples had gone and that Jesus was on the other side of the lake, and so they followed him around the Sea of Galilee to the other side, and that's where we pick it up in verse 25. John chapter 6, verse 25. When they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, "Rabbi, when did you come here?" Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. Do not work for food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him God the Father has set his seal." Then they said to him, "What must we do to be doing the works of God?" Jesus answered them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent." So they said to him, "Then what sign do you do that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform?" "Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, as it is written, 'He gave them bread from heaven to eat.'" Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." They said to him, "Sir, give us this bread always." Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." So the Jews grumbled about him, because he said, "I am the bread that came down from heaven." They said, "Is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, 'I have come down from heaven'?" Jesus answered them, "Do not grumble amongst yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they will all be taught by God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father except he who is from God. He has seen the Father. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh." Then the Jews disputed among themselves, saying, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" So Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food and my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so whoever feeds on me, he also will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven, not like the bread the fathers ate and died. Whoever feeds on this bread will live forever. Jesus said these things in the synagogue as he taught at Capernaum. Let's pray. Jesus, you said so many things that are packed with meaning. And so we need your Holy Spirit's illumination, your Holy Spirit's help to make these things clear in our minds. And we pray also that they would be real to us in our day, that the spiritual truths that you taught, Jesus, would be before our mind's eye now, and that we would respond in trust and obedience to see you, Jesus, high and lifted up, the bread of life, the one who gives life to the world. We ask this in your name. Amen. So one of the interesting things that you realize as you study the scriptures is that you learn that certain elements in our world that are very important or very significant were much less significant in the biblical world. So think, for example, I'll give you a simple example of how we have easy access or fairly ready access to medical care and hospitals and emergency rooms and places where you can get prescriptions within a few miles of here, possibly. If you lived in the ancient world, that's not something that was common, right? I mean, in the parable of the Good Samaritan, there's no hospital, there's no emergency room, there's no clinic down the road. What was the clinic? The inn was the clinic, right? And the Good Samaritan says, okay, I'm going to use what I have to heal this man and bring him to the inn. Well, the converse is also true, I would say. As you look at the scriptures, there are certain things that are less important in our day, or maybe less significant in our day, that are much more significant in the biblical world. So how many of you love bread? Okay, most of us, right? And we go to a place like Carrabba's or Olive Garden or whatever, and they say, okay, before your meal, here's an appetizer, and even before the appetizer, here's some bread to munch on. And of course, we love the bread, and I love the spices and the olive oil and all that stuff, and I like bread. I like any kind of chips or crackers or carbs or whatever. But in our day, bread is almost an afterthought. I mean, we can go to a barbecue restaurant and enjoy mounds of protein. I was at City Barbecue the other day, and they had the big, you know, one of the sandwiches on the television screen. You know, it's not enough to just have the menu there. They have to have the visual, right? And so we asked, well, is that life size? Is that the actual size of the sandwich? You know, it's on like a 52-inch screen. That would be nice. But in the biblical world, think of it, it was almost the opposite of our day today. We think of bread of, well, who would want to eat bread all the time? I mean, it's not really a staple to us. I mean, it is in some ways, but not essentially as it was in the biblical world. Well, if you were in biblical times, you had to have some sort of bread to survive. Now, if you were really living high on the hog, you had some sort of protein, some sort of meat, some sort of fruit or dates or wine or some sort of supplement besides bread. But to the everyday person, bread was everything. And so you come to a biblical book like the book of Ruth, and Ruth and Naomi decide to make the journey back to Bethlehem, wondering if God is going to provide food for them. And the name Bethlehem literally means house of bread, Beit Lechem, house of bread. And so to the person in the ancient world, bread was everything. And of course, every good Jewish child would be familiar with the story of Moses and the Israelites in Exodus chapter 16. The Israelites have just left Egypt, just a month or so out from Egypt, and they begin grumbling and complaining, and oh, we wish we would have died in Egypt. We had good meat to eat, and we had onions and leeks and all this good stuff. And Moses says, okay, God's going to provide for you. They were grumbling. They were saying, well, we're going to die out here. Moses, that's why they got angry at Moses and Aaron. What'd you bring us out here for, just to die in the wilderness? So God provides manna from heaven. Anybody know what the word manna means? Any guesses? What is it? Manna, the word manna actually means what is it? Because these bread-like wafers came from heaven and the people said, manna. As in, what? What is it? So God rained down bread from heaven, and then it was a test of their faith. He said, on the days when you're to gather it, gather as much as you need, and then when there's a Sabbath, don't go out and gather anymore. See, it was a test of their faith at that time. So every Jewish person would have been familiar with the story of God providing bread from heaven to the people in the wilderness because bread was essential to life. So imagine the scene then. Jesus feeds the multitudes in the beginning of John chapter 6. They follow him across the Sea of Galilee thinking, this might be the person who is essentially the second Moses. This might be the one who is going to give us this bread. I mean, imagine the excitement of the people. Did you taste that bread that he multiplied? I mean, he started out and it was like, you know, pumpernickel, and I got some sourdough, and this person got this rosemary bread, and the thyme. Who knows what it was? But the people were excited because Jesus provided for their needs. Now notice how he corrects their misunderstanding and clearly tells the people that he is the one who gives them eternal life. He is the bread from heaven. He is the one who is their sustenance, even to the point where he says, if you do not eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no life in you. And so the people are going, is this guy crazy? What is he talking about? Now Jesus is not talking about communion when he says, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no life in you. He's not talking forwardly. He's not talking projecting into the future saying, no, this is what communion is about. No, communion looks to the sacrifice of Jesus. Communion remembers the sacrifice of Jesus symbolically of what Jesus did on the cross. John chapter 6, where Jesus says, I am the bread of life, looks forward to what Jesus did on the cross. So you take the observance of communion in the Gospels and you take John chapter 6, and both of those point to what Jesus did on the cross to provide our eternal life. And so I hope these things soak into our hearts today. And they all point back to the fact that knowing Jesus and trusting him is eternal life, as he would say later on in John chapter 17, verse 3. Eternal life is this, knowing the one that God has sent. So John chapter 6, verse 25, in the beginning, what does he do? He corrects them. He says, you are seeking me, verse 26, not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. Do not work for food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man, referring to himself, will give to you. He says, you're following me wrongly because you had a full stomach. Isn't it amazing how God in our lives has a very specific way of pointing out what our motives are? You know, you can hide your motives from a lot of other people, but you can't hide your motives from God. Let's examine our own hearts. Jesus, why am I following you? Jesus, why am I following you? Is it because you are truly the hope of the world, that you are the Lord of the universe? Or, Jesus, am I following you because I would like better circumstances? Is my relationship with God defined by, Jesus, this is what I would like you to do for me? I run into a lot of people who have trouble struggling in their love for God, in their worship of God. And it might be because of some bad church experience, or it might be because of a particular problem in their life, and you begin asking them questions and talking to them and getting to know what kind of things they're dealing with. And a lot of times, here's the answer that people give. Well, if God would just change this one circumstance in my life, I would be free to worship him. I would worship him more wholeheartedly if he would just change this one thing. And my thought is, what is stopping you from worshiping him now? Be careful. Eternal life in God's kingdom consists primarily of spiritual realities, not primarily of material things. That's the first emphasis Jesus is giving here. He's saying, look, don't work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life. You were following me because you saw the signs and you had your fill. Now, that's not to diminish in any way the physical life that God has given us. We were learning in the children's class this morning the two words for life in the New Testament: bios, which is physical life, and zoe, which is eternal life, spiritual life. And so Jesus, five times in John chapter 6, references zoe, eternal life, because he's pointing from the physical to the spiritual. And he's already done that in John chapter 3, talking to Nicodemus. You must be born again. Nicodemus says, well, wait a second, head scratcher. Can you go back into your mother's womb? How does that work? Jesus says, no, you're Israel's teacher and you don't understand these things? You must be born of the Spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but Spirit gives birth to Spirit. And then you come to John chapter 4, and Jesus talks to the woman at the well. And he says, I'll give you water that you will never have to thirst again. She says, sir, you don't have anything to draw water with in the well. And Jesus says, no, you don't realize who you're talking to. He was using the physical to point her to the spiritual. And one of the ways I think we stay immature in our faith sometimes is that we only think about how God is going to intervene in our immediate or physical circumstances. And we develop sometimes a habit of asking only when we have a need or a want of something material. I'm convicted by that. Why? Because a lot of times my prayer life is, well, God, it would be really nice if you would make this problem go away. It would be really nice if you would provide a solution to this issue in front of me. But God is always pointing past those physical circumstances. See, the harder work of allowing the Spirit to really examine our hearts is, God, in the midst of this struggle, what are you trying to show me? Mark chapter 2, the exact same idea. You remember the Mark chapter 2, if you read through there, there's the paralytic who was brought in by his four friends. And they're hoping that Jesus heals him. And the first thing that Jesus says to him, son, your sins are forgiven. And of course, at that time, that was blasphemous. Well, who are you to forgive sins, Jesus? And of course, if I'm the paralytic guy, I'm going, well, I'm still paralyzed. like that would be nice if you would do something about that as well. So Jesus says, well, just so you know that the Son of Man on earth has authority to forgive sins, rise, take up your mat, and walk. You see, Jesus was healing his physical need, pointing to the fact that all of us have a spiritual need. All of us are paralytics in our souls because we need God's help. We need God's awakening to make us alive. We need God's help with regards to sin. Otherwise, we can't move. Jesus, you are the bread of life. Show me through my physical circumstances of life how to know and trust you spiritually. Let's remember that eternal life is primarily about spiritual things and secondarily about physical things. I don't want to diminish the physical because, yes, there will be a new heaven and a new earth, and we will receive glorified bodies. And that will be exciting because I'll be able to get a hole-in-one in heaven that I've never been able to get here on earth. I mean, that's what I think about. Of course, then I'd have to immediately repent for my selfishness, right, if I got that. But there will be things physically that we will get to experience that we haven't been able to experience here. But Jesus is pointing them, Jesus is using the physical to point them to the spiritual. The second truth that I hope soaks in to us today is that eternal life is not something we work for, but is something that is received and appropriated by faith in Jesus Christ. Eternal life is not something we work for, but is received and appropriated by faith in Jesus Christ. Notice their question, what must we do to be doing the works of God? You ever feel like that? God, just tell me what to do and I'll do it. Jesus says, the work of God is this, that you believe in Him whom He has sent. Verse 29. And then He says the same thing in verse 40. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in Him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. Referring to the future resurrection, when we will have those glorified bodies and we will see Christ face to face. Same thing in verse 47. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. What's the default response of mankind? What can I achieve? How can I attain? How can I earn? Let's go over this again. Eternal. Eternal. Lasting forever without end. How is that something that I, a finite human being, can produce or achieve? Jesus says, when you worry, you can't add 1 hour or one span to your life. Who's the only one who can bring you to heaven? The one who came from heaven. Who's the only one who can resurrect your body? The one who was raised from the dead. Who is the only one who can present you faultless before the Father? The only one who has seen the Father. What is an equivalent of works in our day? The people there following Jesus were wondering, well, what do we have to do the work of God, the work that God requires? Well, there's many equivalents of works, but I would say one way in which people fall into that trap is through knowledge, intellect, science, data. Society values information, and those with the fastest tools to manipulate data are revealed. However, scientific naturalism as a worldview can never answer the question, why does anything exist at all, as opposed to nothing? That is by definition a metaphysical question. And yet we live in a society that says, oh, intellect, science, knowledge, pursuit of knowledge can explain everything. It's a form of works in some sense. Jesus had words for those who worshipped knowledge in His day. It wasn't necessarily scientific knowledge, it was the knowledge of the Scriptures. John chapter 5. He says, you do not have His word abiding in you, God the Father's word abiding in you, for you do not believe the one whom He has sent. You search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me, yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. Jesus says, you know the Scriptures inside and out. You know all the interpretations. You know all the permutations. The rabbis of Jesus' day, they would quote from previous rabbis and they would say, well, the one view is this rabbi said and this rabbi said and this rabbi said. And then the other guy would say, well, this rabbi had this view and this rabbi had this view. And they would trace their views back 3 or 4 generations of rabbis. And so when people come and ask Jesus about marriage and divorce, it was a competing debate between 2 schools of thought about what were the circumstances of divorce that were permissible. And Jesus says, no, it wasn't this way from the beginning. God allowed divorce. God allowed this in his law because why? Because of the hardness of your hearts. It isn't about figuring out which case scenario is proper so that you can do what you want to do. He says, you search the scriptures thinking that in them you will find eternal life, but you're not coming to me. For some of us, at what point is going to be that point when Jesus becomes real to you? When it's not just words on a page. When he's not just, oh, that figure that my mother or my father prayed to. When he's not just that portrait on the wall that I saw growing up in church. Jesus says, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. Jesus opens his arms to you and says, come to me to have life. And I know some of you are praying that day in and day out for your adult children who have walked away from the Lord. Those words are just as true now as they were when he uttered them. And so there is hope. Jesus says, no one who comes to me will I turn away. And we don't understand completely that balance between divine sovereignty and human responsibility. The text says, no one comes to me unless the Father draws him. And so we don't understand that drawing or that yielding and how the Holy Spirit operates in someone else's heart. But we pray and we seek God and we ask and we say, God, your will be done in this person's life. God, you are the perfect parent that I could never be. Please act in my son or my daughter's life according to your will. They knew the scriptures, but they missed Jesus. They refused to come to him. Lastly, eternal life is marked by willingly continually identifying yourself with the suffering and death of Jesus. Are you willing to identify yourself with the cross? I've been reading a very interesting book recently by Mindy Bells, editor of World Magazine. The title of the book is They Say We Are Infidels. And she spent roughly 10 years reporting from the Middle East on the plight of mainly Christians in Iraq and having to flee from Baghdad to northern parts of Iraq and then into Syria. And she said, here were these people, thousands upon thousands of people displaced, all varieties of Christian, from Catholic, evangelical, Syrian Christians, Orthodox Christians, fleeing from different parts of Iraq, lost everything, walking from village to village after their houses were destroyed. And she said they lost everything, but why did they continue? Because they were holding on to the one thing that they didn't want to part with, their faith in Christ. And so Jesus says, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no life in you. What is he talking about? He's talking metaphorically, first of all. And he's saying, you have to be willing to go all the way with me to have eternal life. You have to be willing to associate yourself with the one who is going to be crucified at the hands of the Romans, who is going to be handed over and spit upon and insulted and rejected by the Jewish establishment. You have to be willing to associate with the one who suffers. At the end of the chapter there, again, one of the saddest verses in the scriptures, John 6, verse 66. After this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. Jesus said to the 12, "Do you want to go away as well?" Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and come to know that you are the Holy One of God." One of the fascinating things I find about the life of Jesus as you study the four Gospels, he never lowers the bar. When people come to ask him questions, he says, "No, it's not as serious as you think it is. It's just about 50% commitment." Every time somebody asks him a question, Jesus ratchets it up. "You have heard it said, do not murder. But I say to you, if you hate someone in your heart, you are guilty of murder." Jesus always raises the bar. Why? Because he's going directly to the heart. And so eternal life is marked by being willing to identify ourselves with Jesus, who is the suffering servant. So what we remember when we observe communion is that Jesus gave his very life for each one of us. "The bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh." He's talking about the seriousness of one's commitment to follow him. And so we feed on Jesus. We feed on him spiritually, where Jesus says, "I am the vine, you are the branches. Remain in me and I will remain in you, and you will bear much fruit." So communion is a remembrance of the fact that Jesus has provided once and for all the eternal life, the forgiveness, the satisfaction, the reconciliation, the renewed relationship that we can have with God only through him. I found myself thinking these thoughts. "Jesus, you were the one who gave your life for me, and so I am devoted to you. Jesus, you were the one who loves me at my worst and is not surprised by my cruelties. Therefore, I thank you. Jesus, you were the one who cleanses my heart. Therefore, I praise you. Jesus, you are the risen Lord. You are the one who gives me victory over the enemy. And so I seek you, and I take up the call to follow you. Jesus, you are a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. And so I ask for your comfort. Jesus, you are the one who makes all things new. Lord, I sure need that today. I need my mind renewed. I need my spirit renewed. Jesus, you are the one who has the words of eternal life. Where else would I go?" Let's pray.